thank you for this body of believers, their love for one another, their love for you. We certainly pray, Father, that we know that there are days that love for one another is challenged, and our love for you is challenged. But you are the God who has given us your Holy Spirit to protect us, to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, to convict us when we need it. We thank you for that. So we pray for Independent Baptist Church of Towanda. We thank you that Christ is the head of this church. We thank you that there's a plan for our church, a body of believers coming together, a plan to reach into our community with different ministries. We pray that we'll support the ministries and pray for those ministries as we do them. The fall is coming up. We've got family fair. We got the giveaway. We got trunk or treat. We have many contacts with a lot of people in our community. We pray, Father, that you'll give us boldness to speak as we ought to speak the mystery of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We pray that we could make contacts and love those people and share that gospel with them. We thank you for the time and energy people have to put into those kinds of ministries. And Lord, if there are things we need to change or tweak, we need new ones, new ministries, different approaches, we'd ask, Father, that you would give us that creativity that we need to honor and glorify you in our outreach and our ministries inside the church and outside the church. So we thank you, Lord, for all you blessed us with. We ask for your guidance daily. Help us as a church to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I'd like to do this evening, and I probably will not get through both of these, but I want to compare leaders of the past and their prayers and petitions to God when they're really afraid. One of the beauties and the proofs of the scripture as a people in it, they're actual historical figures. They're real people. They're not cartoon characters. They're not something that was made up. They're not superheroes. There are people who have faith in God. And that's encouraging to us. So we're going to look at Jehoshaphat's prayer. And Donnie has touched on this when talking about be still and know that I'm God. Just want to look at that prayer just a little closer to see how he prays when he's faced with a lot of trial and a lot of trouble. There were three local kings coming against Judah. And Jehoshaphat was not a military leader, and he wasn't going to go out and fight them. He didn't know what to do. In fact, Donnie talks about that in the bottom of that prayer. We have no strength, and we don't know what to do. And that's most of us. There's always a giant bigger than we are, and we come to that conclusion that I have no strength, and I don't know what to do. Therefore, I'm going to watch you. There's It's a theological motif word used throughout the Old Testament. It's, there is none like God. And you can follow that through the whole Bible. There is none like him. And that makes him special. And when we read about, when we see how these two, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, how they approach God and how they look at him in context of their prayer, what are they praying to? Who do they see when they pray to God? And so we're going to look at Jehoshaphat first, and hopefully we can turn over to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was terrified. In the Hezekiah story, there's actually personal contact with the enemy, and the enemy is verbally blaspheming God and scaring the life out of Israel. Where Jehoshaphat, they see the armies in the distance, and they're kind of getting together, and they're going to come to him. And he's very fearful too, but both men are facing a challenge, and both men are kings, and they've got a lot of responsibility. I talk with the people in the community, the administrators and the coaches and teachers and such, that God wants us to be servant leaders. And so we're serving God and we're serving the people we're leading. And that, to the world, sounds like weakness. You don't want to be a servant. You don't want to be a dictator. You know, that kind of thing. But that's not how it works. So when we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and when he sees this great multitude coming before him, verse 3 says, Jehoshaphat, that's Jehovah judges in Hebrew, by the way. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his face to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. So he was afraid, and out of fear, he as a king does something. He declares a fast. Now, notice your Bible may say he turned his attention to. In Hebrew, he turned his face to. And they use that word face because your eyes, your ears, your mouth. I'm going to pursue God, so my total attention is on seeking God. And he's doing that driven by fear. And the fear is real. He's concerned about the safety of his people. So he's going to seek out God, seek the Lord, and then he proclaims a fast throughout all of Judah. That's a unifying factor. Let's get the whole body together and have a fast, which turns everybody's attention where? To God. And that's what you need to do. If you're leading a group of people like this church, what does it take to get this body of believers to turn themselves to God? All on the same page, being of same mind. Can we do it just on a Wednesday night? Or do we have to have a calamity come into our life to cause us to do that? We're not going to pursue that question. But anyway, he proclaims it throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Now, another thing, that word seek in Hebrew is to investigate. There's a sense of seeking with intensity. It's seeking something as if you've lost something important in your life and you want to find it. So when you see that word seek, it's, you know, it's a seek this, seek that. It's really driving force behind your seeking. All right, verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So is his location important where he is? Yes, it's important where he is. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon dedicates the temple of Israel, and he makes remarks such as, if your people are scattered out, or if your people are under famine, if your people are under attack, have them turn towards this temple where I have chosen my eyes and ears to dwell. And so that's what he's doing. He's standing in the location following the dedication instructions of Solomon. We're all coming in here, and we're all going to where God's ears and eyes dwell. And you'll see that's a huge thing in Israel, because Solomon said, wherever you are, and whether you've sinned or whether you are under attack or famine, turn your eyes towards the temple where God's eyes and ears dwell. Because we want God to see us, want God to hear us, and we want God to tell us what to do. And that's the idea behind that. So what does he do? He's going to pray now. He's standing in his court. He's visible to everybody. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Something sound a little different about that. Are you not God in the heavens? Look at the next line. And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms and nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. What? Does anything strike you about that prayer or jump off the page? Having to do with, are you not? Now, if you were asked that question that he just asked God, what is your response to that question? Are you not the God in heaven? What's your answer? Yes, emphatically. Questions in the scriptures are designed for the reader to answer. He asks this question about God in what's called a negative affirmative. He asks a negative question that demands an affirmative answer. And it's a way to for the reader to calculate in his mind to think, are you not the God of heaven? That's vitally important to ask that question. Now, obviously, the reader is going to say, yes, you are. But he asks it in a negative to intensify the asking. Is it absurd to say that God, to ask it in that way, and in that God is, are you not the God of heaven? Is there some kind of, how do I put this? Kind of, what are you doing, God? How come you're not helping us? You're the God of heaven. Here's this army going to attack your people. Are you not the God of the heavens? It's not in disrespect. He is challenging God, and this is for the reader to answer, by the way. So what's he say? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms and nations? Power and might in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Do you see what's the context of his thinking? Does he believe by how he's addressing God that God can stop this army from coming? Yeah, that's how he's praying. And those who are praying, we've got to remember, he's praying, and who is listening? All of Judah is gathered around listening to him say this. And so he's trying to encourage the people, are you not the God of heavens? Are you not the God of all the nations and the kingdoms? And power and might are in your hands. Obviously, God can handle those things which he has ordained. And he sees over and he rules over. So notice verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? What's the answer to that question? Did he not drive all these guys out? Yeah, he did. And did he give the land to Israel? And who's Israel belong to? Abraham. And who is Abraham? God's what? See, think about the words he's using and what he's trying to build in your mind. A powerful God who drove out the Canaanites, who's in charge of the heavens and the earth and the kingdoms, and he has the power to no one can stand against him. And now he's talking about power to drive out the Canaanites and then power to give that, the land to the children of Abraham. By the way, who happens to be God's friend? Are you a friend of God? What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus lays his life down for his friends. Okay, so term of endearment, term of relationship. Is he a part-time friend or is he a friend for how long? Forever. Friend forever. So he is talking a bit about history here, the power of God, the history of Israel, and God driving out the nations of Canaan and drawing them all the way back to Abraham. He also does that, verse 6, he says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Same thing, he ties that together. Now, as we continue on, 8 says, they have lived in it, and that's Israel, and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, sword or judgment, pestilence, famine, we stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. That is a quote right out of 1 Kings chapter 8. Because that's what God told him to do. He is doing exactly what God told through Solomon the people to do. Here we are, we're in front of the temple, we're all right there, and we're crying out to God to deliver us, because God promised he would, whether the sword or judgment, pestilence, famine, we stand before this house. And in Jerusalem, this is where God chose his name to dwell, was that spot right there, and that's why they built the temple there. That, by the way, is why Jews, one of the reasons the Jews defend the Holy Land. God chose his name to dwell there. That wasn't anything man did. God did. And so the Jews will defend that land. Okay. Verse 10. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab in Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. It's kind of interesting. Now what is he doing with God? He's asking negative, positive questions. Now he's saying something. Hey, God, we wouldn't have this problem if you would have let us attack these guys when we came out of Egypt. Because God told them not to bother them. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. That is a prayer in the form of a complaint. Look, God, if you'd have let us do this, we wouldn't be in this position. That's kind of an interesting thing for somebody to say, isn't it? Have you ever found yourself complaining to God when you're praying? Greg's smiling back there. We all do it. You ever analyze your own prayers and find out, my word, I just was dictating to God what I want him to do. We all do it. Did you have a question, Chris? Yeah. What's that? When you see how Jehoshaphat's, you know, he's afraid and he's pouring out his heart to God, do you see the frustration in him with how he's praying? You know, his prayer's full of knowledge about God, but there's this frustration there out of fear. How powerful is fear? Yeah. It can drive you to do things you don't want to do. He's a real person. He's scared. And he's calling out to God. And he's doing exactly what God does. But when he looks his solution in this problem, gee, God, if you'd have let us wipe these guys out when we come out of Egypt, we wouldn't be standing here today. Now, one, he doesn't really know that for sure. But have you ever found yourself making excuses like that? Gee, if I had only done this, or if I had did this, or if I went and done that, I wouldn't be in this mess I'm in. We all do that stuff. What he's telling this God who's all-powerful and is a friend of Abraham, all these things he said about God, which are true, why did you not let us attack these guys in the past as a solution to their current-day problem? Verse 12. Now look what he says. O our God, will you not judge them? There's that negative affirmative again. Will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Why does the writer put that in there? Who are those people? All the infants, wives, and their children. Who are those people in that in any culture?
It's just an example of how vulnerable they are.
The vulnerability. Those are the weakest of the group of people there. You've got all the men standing there, but then you have all the women and children and infants there. So that's just adding to the intensity of the prayer. What do you think when he says, oh God, will you not judge them? And the reason for God to judge him, we're powerless before this great multitude coming against us, nor do we know what to do. Will you not judge them? Now, if you're reading this book after the fact, what might you say? How would you answer that question? Oh, our God, will you not judge them? He's stated that God has the power. God is in control of everything. God has given them the land. God has been victorious before. God is a friend of Abraham. But God didn't let us take care of these guys when we come out of Egypt. But so, God, are you going to judge them? Or are you going to let them defeat us? Is it unusual for Israel to be defeated by their enemies? How about Ai? Does anybody know about who Ai is? Remember, they had a great victory at Jericho, but Achan kind of stole something and hit it. And the people all got fired up and they wanted to go and get Ai, and they went over to Ai and they got defeated. Oh.
The whole book of Judges is a series of getting defeated when they turn away from God and then defeating the enemies when they turn back to God.
There's a cycle there. When they went away from God in an effort to show, because usually when they went away from God, they chased after other gods. How powerful are other gods? Remember I said the theme through the Bible is there is no other. There's no God before me. There's no God formed after me. I'm it. Who are you going to liken me to? There is no other God. So when you follow another God, you have abandoned God, and you're going from access to power to access to no power. Those gods can't do anything. They're blocks of rock. Anyway, Jehoshaphat, then as the story goes, and I'm going to try to switch gears here. Jehoshaphat, God does deliver them with the musicians, with the praise team, going out before the people, singing psalms and praises to God. And God throws the army into confusion, and all three armies destroy each other, which is not unlike God. He does that stuff. He did it with Gideon. The power of this power that he called out God to do, the one who's the God in heaven, the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, the God who drove out the Canaanites, steps up and delivers Israel. He answers that prayer. But in that prayer, we need to see Jehoshaphat is fasting. He's humbling himself. He's in the right location. He's in the courtyard of the temple. He's got all the people around. They're all listening. He's crying out to God. But it's how he cries out to God that I want you to take notice of. So let's go to 2 Kings. I'm going to flip back and go to 2 Kings, and let's look at Hezekiah for just a moment. Hezekiah is facing Assyria is an empire. What Jehoshaphat was facing were tribal wars. Between the small countries around Israel. But now when you're talking Assyria, you're talking an empire. An incredibly powerful empire who brags about how the gods of all the countries they've taken over haven't been able to protect them. They came through and they took everybody out. And the gods of those countries, which were pagan, just blocks of rocks, had no effect on Assyria at all. So Assyria is coming to defeat Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is kind of afraid. What do I do? And you see some of the dialogue. It's chapter 19 is where I am, sorry. 2 Kings chapter 19. We're going to start with verse 14. Actually, we go to look at his prayer. But there's a Rasheka who is a officer in Sennacherib's army, and he is just taunting the Israelites, the ones on the wall. He's speaking in Hebrew so they all can understand what he's saying, and he's saying some pretty bad stuff. And he says this question: who are you going to rely on? Are you going to rely on Egypt? Israel is great on relying on Egypt. They got in trouble. They wanted to go down to Egypt and have them help them. And Rabshakeh scares the people about that. They're not going to help you. Egypt's nothing. Then he says, are you going to rely on Hezekiah? Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, because he's going to tell you to rely on the Lord. But guess what Hezekiah did? Hezekiah tore down the Lord's high places and the Lord's idols, and so God's not going to favor him. It's kind of interesting how he looked at Yahweh. How did this Assyrian general look at Yahweh? As what? Just another God. There's no big deal here. And what did Hezekiah tear down the altars in the high places? Yes, he did. What were they? They weren't to Yahweh. They were idols to pagan gods. And yet Rabshakeh doesn't see any difference at all. He just says, they're all the same to us. We'll defeat them all. It doesn't matter who they are. He's really arrogant before God. And so he goes through, and we're up to 14. So Hezekiah is going to pray. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now, Jehoshaphat got all people lined up around the temple and in the courtyard. But here, Hezekiah does what? He takes his letter and he goes up to the house of the Lord and he rolls it out on the floor. What's he want God to do? He wants God to read it. This goes back to Solomon saying God's eyes and his ears will dwell here in this temple. So whenever you're in trouble, look to the temple and cry out to God, and he'll hear you and answer your prayers. So this is what Hezekiah is doing. He's doing the same thing Jehoshaphat's doing, but a little bit differently. But he's still understanding the general location of God in his form of Shekinah glory was here in Jerusalem. So we needed to look towards Jerusalem, where that outward manifestation of God was. Now, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. What is the difference between what he said and what Jehoshaphat said? Says the same thing, but he puts it a different way. It's all positive. Direct, positive statements about God. Jehoshaphat was saying, are you not God? Are you not the God of heavens? Are you not the God of this, the nations? He just flat out says, praise before God, Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, all of the kingdoms of the earth you have made, and you have made heaven and earth. Whoa, direct statements. Dwelling above the cherubim, what do you think that's talking about? Yeah, what was the ark, and what was the top of the ark where the cherubim were, and they arced over their wings over top of the what? That's the mercy seat. That, when you went before a king, the mercy seat was the footstool of God, or the footstool of the king. You begged for mercy at the feet of the king. The kings had footstools. Why? So that they'd be what? Superior. They're higher up. Their feet are higher than you are. And so when you fall down before that king asking for mercy, he's still higher than you are because his feet are on a footstool. So the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God on earth. And God was, and when he says this, who dwells above the cherubim, enthroned above the cherubim, that's God in heaven. He's enthroned above everything. But on earth, they had an actual visual picture of it when they looked at the ark. Here's the mercy seat, here's the cherubim, and God is enthroned above that. So it's actually an illustration of God is their what? King. God is their king. So there's none like him. He's the God of Israel. He is the King of Israel. Okay, what is Jesus called? King of the Jews. They're kings. Okay, now he gets done. Verse 16, incline your ear. To incline your ear, what do you think? What picture do you get when you think of inclining your ear? Yeah, actually strain or lean towards so you can hear. So he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So here it is. Spread that letter out there. And what's he want God to do? Read it. Look at it, Lord. Listen to it, Lord. And this is a guy, he's not approaching, even though Hezekiah is king, and Hezekiah Rabshakeh, the general, is beaten up on Hezekiah. Hezekiah, when he prays, who's being mocked? God. So who's the center of Hezekiah's, what's the focus of Hezekiah's prayer? God himself. God, you're all these wonderful things, God. And this general and this king is blaspheming you and speaking out against you. And he calls him the same thing that David called God, the living God. What does that bring to your mind? When do you think a God is a living God? What's the opposite of living? That's a pagan God. It's dead. God's the living God. God is God of life. So when he talks about living God, Hezekiah is not worried about God being defeated like all the other gods of the kingdoms around him. Because our God's not a dead God. He's a living God. And the focus is that. So what happens? Verse 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and lands. That was a true statement. They did that. So this is why they're so fearful. Notice what he says. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they destroyed them. Now, do you see where Hezekiah is going? I'm not worried about this guy, because the other gods weren't gods at all. They're just works of men's hands. And so the Assyrians had no trouble destroying them. Why do you think that that's in there? If you're a Jewish reader, what's this teaching you? There's only one God. You can read, for the Jews who are living at this time, this wasn't, the Jews on the wall of Hezekiah's time didn't pick this up and read it. It was written about them. But what was Israel's biggest problem of obedience? They didn't follow God. They were always chasing after all these other gods. As Jim said in Judges, watch it. This cycles around. They're with Yahweh, then they're against Yahweh. And then everything happens bad to them, and then they cry out to God, and God saves them, and it starts a cycle. How long does it take us to understand there is no other God but God? All these pagans and all these things, there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. You get out into your community and you're witness, and somebody says, well, I think it doesn't matter what you believe, just all roads lead to heaven. Is that true? No. Can't be. You know. And so Hezekiah is understanding the exclusiveness of God. Now 19 is the powerful verse, and this is really what I want you to think about. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand of what? That all the kingdoms of, deliver us from his hand, that's the king of Syria, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you what? You alone, O Lord, are God. Now, what do all the kingdoms of the earth worship? Pagan gods. What is Israel supposed to worship? Yahweh. What does the pagan think he's done? I've wiped out all these gods, and I'll wipe out Yahweh too. Don't matter me. But what's he going to find out when God defeats the Assyrian army? All the nations of the earth will know there is only one God, and it's Yahweh. You know where else he did this? Proving that there's none like him at all. He did it for Israel. Where was that? Egypt. That's the whole point of why he did it. So that the world would see and know that he is Yahweh. So as we analyze these two prayers, they're both significant. They have different styles. They use different techniques. We can see the hearts of both men. And God does deliver both of these guys, both these kings and their people, with a miracle. Just a flat-out miracle that no one else can do. And when we look at the miracles that God does in the Old Testament, they are to prove to the world that there's no one like him. Because they know no one else can do these things. No one else. What God has ever taken a nation out of another nation? And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Who's done that before? With a mighty hand, with signs and wonders. Who's done that? Nobody in history has ever done that. And you look at these, you have in Jehoshaphat's case, you have God deliver him by the temple singers singing praises to God, and they're destroyed. And here, God just, he puts a spirit into Sennacherib. Sennacherib goes home to his home country. And what happens to him there? Yeah, his sons assassinate him. That was nice. Now, and so God can do all kinds of things to demonstrate that there's none like him. So we approach the throne of grace. Whatever things are fearing us, we may find ourselves at times so in such fear that we're kind of complaining to God. Oh, Lord, if you'd only done this, if you'd only done that. We do that. We're just like Jehoshaphat. But we need to stay steady that God is the God of heavens, and that he also is the God of all the kingdoms and nations, and no one can stand against him. When I go before God, how do I see him? I see him as the unique, only one, creator of the universe defines him, king of all the kings of the earth defines him, God of love defines him, God of wisdom and justice defines him. I need to be aware, I find myself having to prepare myself, who am I going to go pray before? Have I taken God so lightly that I don't think of his greatness as I approach his throne of grace? And we can do that stuff pretty easily. These guys both approach the throne of grace with a tremendous knowledge of the greatness of God and the fact there is no other. And in Hezekiah is concerned with so that the world will know who I am. Do you ever ask a God to answer prayer so that our families will know who you are? God answers prayer so our community will know who you are. The fact that what God does in my life and the life of the one I'm praying is so that people will know who he is. Because that is a pattern throughout the Bible. Deliver me so that people will know who I am. Jesus said, people will know who I am when you see me what? Lifted up. And I'll draw men to myself. So somehow, in that process of Jesus and his praying to his Father for his will to be done, part of that was lifting up Christ on the cross, and men will come to him. And we are those people. Prayer is a powerful thing, but we should approach the throne of grace with a knowledge of God that there is no other. He's it. He is our only hope. He is the God who changes hearts. When I think of my own heart, or I think of the heart of a prodigal, we're praying for, God is a God who changes hearts. How does he do it? Extraction. He completely takes out the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's the kind of God I need working in my loved one's life. That's the kind of God I need working in my life. A God who is so great and so powerful, he can do the impossible, and that's change somebody's heart. So I want you to think about these two kings. I took a lot of information, but look at their prayers and how they both address God and what their knowledge of God is as they address it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace. I thank you for Jehoshaphat, and I thank you for Hezekiah. Both men, after this, they still make bad decisions at times, but you're a God full of grace and full of mercy. In both accounts, you deliver Israel, because there's none like you. And as we approach the throne of grace, may we be conscious of your greatness and who you are, and the fact that you truly do love us, and that you truly are good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. Have a great night.